Well, I do want to start this morning, as I promised at some point ago, some time ago, a series of sermons on women. Women as part of God's creation, and to see what a positive thing that is, and also to see women's involvement in that creation, and women's involvement in the church. Now, women, like men in Scripture, are both seen in positive and in negative lights. Eve's creation is a very positive thing here in this passage of Scripture. And Eve's, in the next passage, as we get into chapter 3, you'll see that her being seduced by the serpent and tempted to sin is a very negative thing. And her promotion of the forbidden fruit for Adam is a very, very negative thing. And we do see at times women in a negative light in the book of Proverbs, but we also see them in a very positive light in the book of Proverbs. In Zechariah chapter 5, we see the woman in the basket, who's a symbol of sin and wickedness, being carried off to the land of Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 17, there is the woman on the scarlet beast, which shows us how terrible sin is. And man, in his natural fallen state, in fellowship with sin and darkness and Satan, far away from the original paradise of Eden. But the Bible teaches us a great deal about women and their contribution, if you like, in creation and their role in the church. And I want to explore that as we go through this series of sermons, to explore that, and we will see both women in both the positive and in the negative. And this morning we're going to begin with Eve. Now, we are living in a time where there is a conflict between the sexes. There is this growing spirit of feminism, and it's very forceful and dominant a lot of the time, but this could be as well seen as a reaction perhaps to the dominant thinking of men in many of the past and previous generations, who took very strong views on women, on certain things. Now, it's the danger of coming, I suppose, to do a sermon like this is that you can be seen as being sympathetic to feminism, or on the other side, perhaps being sympathetic and holding dominant male views. And of course, each of us comes into the church as a man or a woman, as a fallen creature. And when we come into the church, we bring something, even in our regeneration and in our new birth, we bring something of the fall in nature. And with that will come at times very dominant female views or very dominant male views. And what we need to do is to redirect ourselves and to refocus ourselves into the Scriptures, and to see what God says to men and what God says to women, and what God has to say to us, in order to shape and focus and transform our minds so that we have things from a biblical perspective and a biblical mindset. It's what Paul calls be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And of course, this is a work of God that takes place in the ruined sinner as he redeems. Now, we do see often that women were in history a couple of steps behind men, so to speak. And there are some cultures and religions and ethnic groups where that is still very much a very real thing, literally, that a woman has to walk two steps behind a man or more. And even in our own country, women first got the vote in the year 1918. And she had to be 30 years of age. She had to be a householder, or married to someone who was a householder, and she had to be paying an annual rent of £5 a year. Doesn't sound a lot now, £5 a year, but in 1918 that's a huge amount. Or she had to be a graduate of a British university. I think that entitled about 8.4 million women to vote in that time. So I want to look at women and men, and to take a biblical view and a biblical perspective. Even in the days of Jesus in the ancient world, women weren't allowed to give a testimony in a court of law. It was considered unreliable for a woman to give a testimony in a court of law. So if you were on trial for your life, in the ancient world, you better hope that a woman is not your witness, because her testimony was considered unreliable. And yet, at the resurrection of Jesus, it was women that first saw him. And the apostles put that forward without any shame, because they told it as it was. But what does the Bible tell us? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 28, tells us about the account of how God said, "Let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God, he created them both male and female." Male and female. And then God gives the divine mandate for them to go and have dominion over all of the earth. So, man and woman are created in God's image and therefore are equal. This is what marks the creation of man and woman. And I want us to look this morning at the creation of Eve, the mother of all living. And we'll look at it under three headings. Eve in her perfection, Eve's temptation and Adam's failure to confront and protect. And thirdly, Eve's place in God's redemptive purposes. Now, as I've said, man and woman were created in God's image, therefore they were equal. But we do have to note certain things. There are divine distinctions between man and woman. And they are distinctions by the order of creation. What are they? Well, we'll just look at one or two, really, this morning, that I'll throw out before we get into the thrust of our message. Adam was created first. That's what we're told. And in Genesis chapter 2, he was put into the garden in verse 9 to work the garden. And even before Eve was created, in verse 15, God brought all the animals to Adam and he named them. All this was taking place before Eve was created. And Adam was created to work this garden. And secondly, God gave to Adam the command in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that would bring death. He was taught that by God. So Adam has a role as a teacher, because Adam would have been expected to teach that to his wife when she would arrive. And his role as a teacher would have been one to show his commitment to God and his love for God and his commitment and his love and his protection of his wife. And thirdly, there are biological distinctions, which was part of God's divine purpose for marriage, to bring together the sexes when he would create man and woman, male and female. And here, this was God's purpose for marriage. One man, one woman together for procreation as well. And clearly, man is the stronger, as we will see as we go through Scripture, physically. But there is equality and there is distinction in this creation that God has made of this man and of this woman. There is equality but distinction. Well then, let's come and look at Eve and her perfection. Let's look at Eve and her creation in her perfection. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God created man out of the dust of the earth. And he blew breath into him and he became a living being. And in Genesis chapter 21, chapter 2 rather, verse 21, he creates woman. He creates Eve. And he does that. He takes her out of man. This is very important for us here, that God takes her out of man. This shows us something of the personal touch that God has. As he was personally, if you like, involved in Adam's creation, he's personally involved in Eve's creation. He puts value and dignity on it, if you like, on Eve as much as he has on Adam. Now, God creates this woman, Eve. Nothing in the text really tells us that Adam asked God for a wife. It wasn't Adam's idea to come up and say to God, "Could you make me a wife?" Adam doesn't say that. And there's nothing in the text to say that Adam was deeply miserable or unhappy, and that he was walking around Eden with his head hung down and miserable. Nothing says that
in the text. It is true in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that God says it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. But this must be seen and understood from God's perspective. It's God who says this, not Adam. It is not good for man to be alone. And God is saying this because God's creation is not yet complete. He's being looking at the creation, viewing the creation, and he says, it's good, it's very good, but it's not yet complete. And he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And Eve's creation is the final act of God's creation. And she is the woman that is suitable for Adam. And she will enhance Adam's existence. It is that Adam was incomplete without Eve. He was incomplete without Eve, whether he knew that or not. God knew it. And that's why God said it is not good for man to be alone. Now, did God discuss the creation of Eve with Adam? We're not told. But Adam certainly knew where she came from in verse 23 of this chapter. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He knew exactly where she came from. Well, how did this process take place? Well, we're told that God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. If you like, he gave Adam a divine anesthetic and put him to sleep. And he did literally operate on Adam. He took the woman from his side. It says their rib. The Lord opened Adam up, literally opened him up, and took this rib, or as Hebrew scholars tell us, from the side. And he could have easily formed Eve out of the ground as he had formed Adam, but he didn't. And this marks something of the quality and the intimacy of the relationship that God wants between Adam and Eve. He sedates Adam. And it says he created a woman, but actually, according to scholars, it says he literally built a woman. He built a woman out of the rib that he had taken from Adam. And this marks the beauty and the intimacy of this relationship. And notice here in verse 22, a very beautiful little statement here. And it says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. He brought her to the man. God is personally involved in bringing this woman to the man. Adam doesn't sort of wake up suddenly and think, and Eve is sitting beside him. You know, why does he bring her to Adam? Because she's a perfect creation and God wants to personally present her to Adam. He wants to show Adam, who is created in his own image and who is excellent in all of his creation. God wants to show him this excellent woman that he has created out of him. And God wants to present her to Adam. And the amazing thing here that we can take from this is, if you like, while Adam was sleeping off the divine anesthetic, Eve is spending personal time with God. Now that's very important. Because before Eve was created, Adam spent personal time with God. And now while Adam is asleep, Eve has been created and she is spending personal time with God. She met God before she met Adam. And Adam met God before he met Eve. Now we don't know the conversation that Eve had with God or what God said to her. We know some of the things he said to Adam. But let me just say, ladies, this morning, be sure that you meet God before you meet Adam. And let me say, gentlemen, this morning, be sure that you meet God before you meet Eve. It's very important. Your personal time with God every day is of great importance. And particularly and especially before you enter into marriage, make sure that you meet God before you meet Adam. Because God was preparing this couple for marriage. Important that they had time with him before they had time with each other. And there's more to be said on this. You see, Eve is God's divine surprise to Adam. Eve is God's divine surprise. Woman was made for man, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:9. Not man for woman. But that does not mean to say that Eve was God, that Eve was Adam's property. No. I will make a helper, said God, suitable for him. And the term helper in Scripture is used of God himself so many times. So therefore, the title is of one of great importance. She is his helper, not his property. She is his companion. She is his friend. She is his wife. She is his equal. She's not some hybrid. She's made in the image of God. And she shares fully the perfect nature that Adam had before sin. Made in the image of God, shares that same nature. This is why Adam's joy says, oh, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Sorry, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam named all the animals. And Adam had a great mind and a great intellect, way above our own, because it wasn't a fallen intellect. And he had a perfect mind. And no doubt when Adam was naming all the animals, perhaps they came in their pairs. He wasn't miserable and he wasn't complaining. But when he sees that Eve is made for him, he realizes now how complete he is. He says, wow, look at this woman. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Eve's creation enhanced Adam's creation. And he takes him in a new direction and in a new dimension. And immediately that is apparent to him when Eve is brought to him by God. Adam didn't feel flat in the sense that he was miserable walking around the garden before her creation. But he realizes her creation completes him in a certain, in a way that's amazing. He shifts gear and his focus changes. And he is on a new level, in a relational level with someone that is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Someone who has an intellect and a personality and who communicates to him and who enriches him. And they are one in marriage. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. Here is the blueprint for marriage. The blueprint for marriage. And the important thing here is that God didn't simply create Eve for Adam, as he did, but he brought her to him as well. That's very important. Sometimes you ask a couple, how did you meet? And they tell you this very exciting story, and you think that's lovely. Let me just say, in the world that we live in, there's a lot of things happening, a lot of people trying to attract and seduce and all the rest. But that's not the way of the Christian. The Christian man should be prayerful, spending time with God before he ever meets his wife. He should spend time with God before God brings him his wife. God brought the wife to him. And the wife that he's praying for should be a wife that's spending time with God before he ever sets his eyes on her. Eve is the last of God's creation, the last of his creative work, and she completed Adam. And God is satisfied, and Adam is delighted, and the whole of the creation now is in the place of the glory that God was creating it to. You know, when you evaluate something, sometimes you're given a form, aren't you? Is this poor? Good, very good, or excellent. You know, God said, he looked at all he made, he said, it's very good. But it wasn't yet complete. And when Eve is created, and it's excellent, the excellence of creation is there. And the innocence of this is seen in the fact that the man and the woman are both naked and they feel no shame. Now, it's very hard for us to process that, this kind of innocence. Because we have never known this innocence. We have always lived in a fallen world. We were born into a fallen world. We were born as sinners. And we cannot understand something of this, of the splendor and the greatness and the majesty and the delight and the joy that Adam and Eve had in the garden, because it's never been ours in the fullness that it's been theirs. it's spoiled.
I'm sorry to turn the sermon in another direction, but it's spoiled.
That brings us to the second thing here, Eve's temptation and Adam's failure to confront and to protect. Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent here, who brings temptation, and with that seduces the woman, and brings chaos and sin and darkness, which is continuing in the world that we live in, and which we see in so many ways, the world, in homes, in families, in the society, in the community, in global conflicts of the past and the ongoing conflicts of the present world that we live in. And this serpent here is just simply introduced as the serpent, but from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, we know him to be Satan and the devil. And his intention here is to spoil, to ruin, to corrupt, to pervert the goodness of God's creation, and to bring man into ruin and into destruction, and to destroy the image of God that's in him, and to bring him into this place of absolute despair, and to grieve God. That's Satan's purposes, to grieve God. He comes to Eve here in the disguise of a serpent. Now, the serpent was a very familiar creature. In fact, he was one of the creatures that Adam named. So there was nothing in his appearance to alarm them. There was nothing in his appearance to threaten them. No. They didn't feel that they had to be on their guard when this creature came along. But within a few seconds, Adam and Eve should really have been on their guard. Within a few seconds, they should have, for a number of reasons. First, the serpent's speaking. And secondly, he's drawing Eve's attention to the tree which God said, you shall not eat off. And he approaches Eve, not Adam. He approaches her, the helper, not the teacher, and not the head, and not the source. Adam was the one that was given the command, and therefore was expected to teach his wife. So Satan comes to the helper, not the teacher, not the source. And what does he do in Genesis 3, verse 1? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What does he do? Well, he minimizes the generosity of God and he maximizes the restriction. God said they were not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Satan minimizes the generosity and maximizes the restriction. It's very obvious that Eve at this point is very close to the tree, and he seizes the opportunity and he draws her attention to it. Now, it's clear that Adam has taught Eve, because she says to Satan in response here to the serpent, she says, these words, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she communicates the message, but there's a bit of exaggeration there by Eve as well, because she adds in here the part about not touching it. God didn't say that. Now, where did she get that part from? Well, I don't know. But it is possible, and I say this, not the Lord, so there's not divine authority. It is possible that Adam said to her something along the lines of, it's best also not to touch the tree. He put a guard around it, but that is not on divine authority. Let me just make that point clear here. But you know, isn't it there's a danger always for us as Christians, that we want to take everything to the limit. We might not want, we say, well, I'm not going to eat the fruit. I'm just going to look at the fruit. And I'm going to touch the fruit. And I'm going to hold the fruit. And I'm going to smell the fruit. Why are we like that? Why do we do that? You know, we've got all this big garden full of all these other trees. And we spend all our time sniffing the tree and its fruit, rather than exploring the oceans of salvation that there are in Jesus Christ. There was a song I used to listen to years ago by a classic rock group called The Eagles. I think it was written in 1977. And it was called Take It to the Limit. There's a line in that song that says, put me on a highway, show me a sign, and take it to the limit one more time. Many Christians live their lives like that. Put me on a highway, show me a sign, and take it to the limit one more time. You see, if you take everything as a Christian to the limit, it's only a point in time when you're going to cross that line. When you look at the tree, when you hold the fruit, when you sniff the fruit, you're playing with death. You are playing with death. Now, Satan presses here the temptation very much because he knows he only has a short window before the Lord will appear again, so to speak, in the garden to fellowship with the man and the woman and to talk with them. And he presses it. And what he really says here, he goes on to say, well, you know, God knows if you take the fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. What is Satan saying? Well, what he's really saying is this. Look, the tree is not the problem. The fruit is not the problem. God's your problem. That's what he's saying. God's your problem. He doesn't want you to reach your full potential. He's restricting you. He's limiting you. He says, and if you really want to have your full potential, you need to open your eyes. You will be like God, and you will know good and evil. And what happens here is that the woman's desire, as she sees the tree, that it's pleasant and desirable for gaining wisdom. She allows her desires to go over against God's revelation. And that's what sin is, isn't it? When you really desire something, or I really desire something so much, even though God's word is so clear to us, God's word at that moment in time doesn't matter. Even though it's true, and it's alive and it's active, because that's what Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, not simply that it was active and alive in the past, but it's active and alive now, today. We want it, and we make the wrong decision, and we make a bad choice. And we live with the consequences of that wrong decision and that bad choice. Eve should have said to the serpent in return, God said, you shall not eat. But she gives way to her desires, and because of that, she sins. It's not wrong to have desires. Not wrong to have desires, but it's wrong to have desires and to take them out of the context and the boundaries that God has set them in. Then it's wrong. Then it's sinful. There was plenty of good things in the garden. There was plenty in the garden for them to look at. There was plenty of food. And God himself was the source of their wisdom. Satan promises them wisdom, but they've got the one who has all the fountains and the oceans of wisdom with them, who created them and who made them. And in that garden daily, God would have increased their wisdom. He would have increased their knowledge. He would have increased their understanding, and he would have increased their learning. That's what God will do for each of us in eternity. When we're in our perfect state, in our resurrected bodies, when this world and the heavens and the earth have been renewed, please do not think that you are going to be sitting in one long church service, or that we're going to be sitting on a cloud with a harp. God will have plenty for us to do, and he will be increasing our understanding, our learning, our knowledge, all of these things throughout all eternity. Because of the excellence of his being, we can never learn everything that it is to be learned about God. And another great thing about this future that is for us is you'll retain everything that God gives to us. You know, in our present world, we forget things. You may have a great moment with God, and then you forget it. In eternity, it'll be one great moment with God after another. And you will retain and learn and be expanded in joy and in happiness and in glorifying God. The serpent blinded Eve to the fact that God was the source that would increase her knowledge daily. And in so doing, he took her into sin. Well, where was Adam when all of this was happening? Well, Adam was with her, we're told in verse 6 there of chapter 3. He was with her. And Adam failed to confront the serpent. He failed to put him in his place. And he should and he could have done that, because God had given the man and woman dominion over all of creation. And he should have put that serpent in his place. And he should have protected his wife from the voice of evil, because he had heard the voice of God on the matter, and that should have finalized it for him. He should have affirmed, confronted, affirmed And he should have taken Eve by the hand, and he should have been her guardian, and he should have taken her away from that tree, and he should have reported the matter to God. You see, God had already spoken to Adam, and they did, to some degree, have knowledge of what was good and what was evil. Because God said, do not eat from the tree. And therefore, to eat from the tree would be to do what was evil. And they knew that that was wrong. They had certain knowledge of evil, and therefore the voice of the serpent should have alarmed them that there was something not right taking place. They had everything good from God. Let me just say this, when a strange voice comes to you, confront it. Then confirm what God has said to you, and then walk away from it, and then report it to God in prayer, your concerns. But they listened, and it spoiled it, and it was ruined. And I'm just going to sum up this briefly in a third point, Eve's place in God's purposes, in God's salvation purposes. Yes, it was spoiled and it was ruined, but they were not abandoned by God. Now, the Lord's arrival in the garden was something that Adam and Eve dreaded, and they covered themselves when they realized that they were naked with fig leaves. And not only did they cover themselves, but in Genesis 3, they shifted responsibility in verses 8 to 13. The Lord called to the man, and the man said, I was afraid because I'm naked. And the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I said you shall not eat from? I was speaking to a Christian brother yesterday on this verse, and who studied the Hebrew. I'm dependent on lexicons for the Hebrew. But he said to me that the thought behind the Hebrew here is that God said, what is this that you have done to me, and what is this that you have done to yourselves? It has the idea of you have brought ruin on yourself and you have spoiled everything. Notice how it has spoiled everything. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, Adam says about the woman, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. But in Genesis 3 and verse 12, he doesn't cleave to her, as we're told in Genesis 2:24. He's no longer cleaving to this woman. He's no longer saying that he recognizes her. She's no longer bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This woman that you gave me, he says. He doesn't take the responsibility. He doesn't say to this woman, he doesn't say to the Lord, I failed. I failed to honor your command. I failed to protect my wife. And neither does the woman take responsibility. She says, the serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me. She should have said, well, I failed to help my husband. Instead, I tempted him and I did what was wrong. But the serpent makes no excuses because he knows that his doom has come. God tells him about the future doom that's coming and he knows it's real. And no doubt at this point he trembled when the Lord told him of that. As you read through the passage, you'll see that God gave to each of them their proper judgments. The doom to the serpent, the pain of childbearing, which would have not been a painful experience before for the woman. It would have been a reminder of the sin and the cursed ground for Adam, which would have every day been a reminder of his sin. What a difficult day it must have been for this couple when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. How sorrowful it must have been. How they saw each other through different eyes. How they had new thoughts and new feelings. How their hearts must have been sorrowed that night when they slept, and how dreadful it must have been the next morning when they opened up their eyes in a cursed world. What a contrast to the previous morning. Sorrowful, fallen, and yet not completely destitute. How do we know that? Because God makes the promise, doesn't he, in verse 15, that there will come from the woman a seed. And this is Eve's place in God's salvation purposes. They have faith. It says it here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall strike his heel. Now Adam shows faith Because in Genesis 3:20 he names Eve the mother of all living. He knows that this seed is coming. And Eve herself shows faith. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, she gives birth to Cain, and she says, "With the help of the Lord, I got a man," or "I've given birth to a man," or "to a child," holding on to the promise. And perhaps Eve thought at this point that this was the one that was going to crush the serpent's head. But he would turn out to be a disappointment to them. No, it would take many generations and many years before the seed would finally come. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told, "In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law." It would be through the pain of childbearing that the Savior would come into the world. And just as his ancestor was formed out of the dust of the ground, so this great deliverer and this great Savior would place his feet on the dust of the ground before he placed them on the serpent's head. Now, according to his human nature, his eternal nature, Jesus is God the Son, the Creator. But according to his human nature, he is the seed of the woman. And today, on the throne of heaven, we must be very clear on this, there is one who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And yet, in his lifetime, without corruption, conceived by the Holy Spirit, it is he that will restore Eden, and it is he that will bring things back to their greatness. And as Adam and Eve lived by the promises that God made when they were put, or before they were put out of the garden, so must we, as we seek the renewal of all things in its time and its place. Eve was the mother of all living, but everybody that Eve gives birth to is in a sense in death, because they're spiritually dead. But the seed of the woman is the one who comes and gives life and enriches life and enhances our fallen lives and lifts us up with the promise and the hope of eternal life. We need to live close to God's word, and we need to live with God's word. When you hear a strange voice, confront it, confirm what God has said, walk away from it, and report it to God.